And I know you're still coming in, but thank you for being here tonight. Cold night. It's hard for some people to get out. They don't know what cold is in San Antonio, right? This is strange to us. But we're so grateful that you have come out tonight. Tonight we start a new study. I'm excited about it, and that's in the book of the Revelation, a very important book. I'm not going to study this exhaustively. You may think so after I get going, but I'm going to try to avoid that. But I am going to do it in as much detail as I think is necessary to detail enough to understand it and treasure it in that sense. Studying Revelation is controversial to many people. And I know that, and meaning by that of controversial, that I was privileged to grow up in going to church every time the door was open. My family, I'm very thankful for my parents. And we were around people that truly love the Lord, and we were around most of the time. There was different changes, good preaching and good teaching. And, of course, in Sunday school, I heard many sermons and, in Sunday school and in church, many things and stories about the Bible, David and Goliath and the New Testament teaching and all of that. But the book of Revelation, except for the first three chapters, was generally just disregarded. It was considered the Word of God, of course, but for all practical purposes, it was closed. It was mysterious to many people, not to be understood. It was just something, we don't want to go there because we don't really know what that means. But to the contrary, it is a very important book. And how do we know? Well, not only is it the Word of God, and therefore of invaluable importance, and the last book given us for the completed canon of Scripture, but we are promised at the beginning, and if you're in Revelation, look with me at Revelation 1:3. Revelation 1:3, right at the beginning. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he, you see. And by the way, it's sandwiched between the same promise back in Revelation 22:7, the very last thing stated before the canon of Scripture was closed. A blessing not only for reading the words, but the idea of hear, which is referring to spiritual discernment. Hearing in the book of Revelation is referring, again, to spiritual discernment. Look with me at Revelation 2:7, just in the churches. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the seven churches that Christ wrote to. And at the end of each of these writings to these churches, he says, and this is one of them in particular, to Ephesus, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear. This is talking about spiritual discernment, the same kind that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 2:15, where the Apostle Paul says that things have to be spiritually appraised, and that only those who have the Spirit of God can really understand the Word of God. In fact, he says before that otherwise it is all foolishness to them. So it's blessed is he who hears and he who heeds, which identifies that hearing also with heeding as obedience. In other words, it changes the life of the person. We believe what this says, and because we believe what this says, we take it to heart. It becomes who we are. It transforms us. It changes us. It makes us different than we were before we encountered the truth of God, and he set us free from the bondage of sin. So this is something that is very wonderful, and it's an unveiling of our Lord. It's the closure to life as we know it right now in this sinful world, and it's not to be ignored or set aside, nor is it to be misinterpreted or misunderstood. We have to be very careful in how we handle it. And we're going to try to do that. And we won't be perfect, but we're going to be very careful in how we go through this book. Now, for a moment, think of this. How would it be if Revelation was not in the Bible? How would it be if Revelation was not there? We just ended with a little book of Jude. We had all these instructions. That's what many people do. Well, I hope you realize that it completes God's history. And that little phrase that I really think is important, it's where we're going that counts, is what Revelation is all about. It is everything to do with hope, as it is to do with the restoration and the changing of all the things that are wrong because of sin in this world. Okay, with that, let me bow and ask the Lord's blessing on our time here and our study, and I'll proceed on. Father, we're so thankful that we can come out tonight. We're thankful that we have the book of the Revelation that you gave to John, that we 2,000 years later can read it and study it and be edified by it and have our faith strengthened and our hope just broadcast to us in so many ways. Lord, help us as we look at this precious word to make it a part of us, to give us joy, give us thanksgiving, to bless us as you have promised to do. And Father, that we might heed it in the sense that we heed your whole word, that we love you foremost, and that we follow you and on the things that we do in life. And Father, this is all very precious and dear to us. May that be so as we look together at this and study it. Help me to speak, I pray thee, and help us all to listen to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in Genesis, we're given the entrance of sin and the curse. And obviously in Revelation is the end of sin and the curse. Hallelujah. In Genesis came Satan and his activities. In Revelation, it is the doom of Satan and his activities. In Genesis, sorrow begins. In Revelation, sorrow ends. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. In Genesis, paradise is lost. In Revelation, paradise is regained. In Genesis, the Savior is promised, and in Revelation, the Savior becomes a reality, is preeminent and glorious, and we are attached to him forever, ever, ever more. And so, really and truly, in Revelation, Jesus Christ is the central theme. Well, you may say, he's the central theme of the Bible. Yes, he is. But it is in this book that we find him in his full blossom of glory and moving into all eternity. So this book is exceedingly important for us to comprehend and to take to heart. It's the last book of the Bible, meaning all the other books claiming additions to this, like the Book of Mormon and many other of the cultic books and things, so proclaimed are nullified and cannot be any addition to the Word of God, because it even says that in Revelation 22:18 and 19. And you know this with powerful warnings messing with the integrity of what God has said here, and also adding to or taking away from its content. In fact, the claim there, of course, is a claim really of being taken out of, and no possibility of entering the kingdom. It's a severe warning to anyone that would tinker with God's holy word. And the beginnings, this book is so important for the ending of our fallen life. We're in a fallen life. Now, we're redeemed in Christ. I hope that you are. And we're aliens and strangers, but it's the ending of this struggle that we have. And that's why, as the psalmist says, in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy forevermore. So it's wonderful to understand the future so that we can set aside some of the insanity going on in the world. And it is. You have your personal things to deal with, and we have national things to deal with, and every kind of conceivable thing to deal with, don't we? And so it's wonderful to understand that we're going into a new world, a new order, a new glory, and that is promised, and that is sure, because Jesus Christ says so. And so, this book should be, to every one of us in Christ, a great comfort. And I pray that for you, that it will be. Paul in Titus 2:13, you know, says that all of this is our blessed hope, our blessed hope. And what we have, of course, is a pre-written history. It is the book that includes all the promises made by God from the fall of mankind by our parents, even back in Genesis, when we were told that there would come one who would crush the head of Satan and destroy him. We will see that in its fullness in Revelation. And we are to see Genesis to Revelation as God's working his goal of restoration of relation with man that was lost by sin. And this book gives us the culmination of that. And that's why it is a blessing that is promised in Revelation 1:3. The person who reads with this God-given understanding will receive that kind of blessing that this world cannot offer in anything the world says or does. It has no ability to bring this degree of blessing to you and me. And you see, it's all by faith. It's faith in what he has promised, but it is real in the sense that here it is. It is rich and powerful and shown to be the word of God in every sense of the word. So an essential of our salvation is having this persevering knowledge. Knowing this helps us get through all the potholes and the hills and the bumps and scrapes and troubles and trials and difficulties of life. It fosters us in our faith and hope and all of that. Now, what it does require, though, is a right hermeneutical approach to interpretation. And that's why many will not open its pages, because it's a great mystery to them. And so it involves several key factors. First of all, you know, and I've already said it, it's a spiritual issue. I mean that we know that God's word must be understood through the Holy Spirit, or nothing will be accomplished. Now, I'm not saying that people that have a wrong interpretation don't have the Holy Spirit, but it requires the Lord to open our mind as we look at the word and be directed in a correct, literal, really, interpretation of what is said. And therefore, it is more than an academic exercise. We can't just know the facts, roll them out on the table. Only a Christian can understand it in a way in which they will care about it and apply the true meaning of it all to their life and change them. Secondly, we must perceive it in relation to the whole of Scripture, because Revelation pulls from the entirety of the Word, all of it, and brings everything to culmination. We must have a grasp of God's providential plan, His theology, His person, His character, His ways, His promises, what He's done through Israel, what He has done through the church, all of that to be enriched spiritually. And third, we must follow a consistent method of interpretation. Now, we believe God for what He states through John without adding something to it or turning it to some other idea or direction or manufacturing something that will lead us away from the true God and the truth that He is presenting. Now, many people do this. I mean, it's really sad. Want to make the Word of God say something that it doesn't say, or they try to pull out some mystical idea. I just want to briefly remind you that the Bible is a progressive revelation in history. In fact, look back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, to be reminded of this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The writer here opens Hebrews with God after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. Notice that. God has spoken over time for us. He says, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world, and He's the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, of course, that's where He is today. But He is going to come again. That's Psalm 110. The Lord said, "My Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet." He is coming again. But you'll notice, and it even says that in here, in verse 2, it says, whom He appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. That's what Revelation is about. It's the fact that He will be made the heir of all things. And so the Word of God has been revealed progressively, and we must take all of that into account. And this is, you know, stated for us understanding this and how really privileged we are, going all the way back to Daniel. Dr. Fruchtenbaum brought this up. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. If you look at verse 8 and 9, you know, if you've studied Daniel, and we did it here, that it has much prophecy that tracks with the book of the Revelation. And Daniel had all of this that came from him or through him from God and was recorded, but it says in verses 8 and 9, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?'" Even what Daniel wrote, he could not understand at that time what it all meant. In verse 9, he says, this is God speaking to him through the angel there, "Go on your way, Daniel, for the words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." They're sealed up until the end time. It was not possible for Daniel to understand what God declared until history had reached such a point along God's prophetic calendar that it could be understood. Therefore, as we move closer to the fulfillment of the events recorded in Revelation, more is understood. More is understood. Christ has come the first time. Christ has died. Christ has raised up the church that wasn't even seen. And we're going to find the history of the church in Revelation 2 and 3. And then we're going to see how the world in which we live matches up so much with the prophecy of Revelation 6 through 19, leading to the return of Christ and his coming, which is promised, you see. Now, have we arrived at a point of history where we can understand Daniel and Revelation? I think we have. Now, the Bible tells us we've been in the end time since the first coming of Christ. Now, 2,000 years later, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the disbursement of the Jews throughout the world, has all come to pass as Christ said it would. With this also, the promise of Israel's restoration before the coming of Christ, that had to be necessary. Has that happened? Is Israel hated in the world as God said it would be? What's going on over there right now? It's the center point of the world. This little tiny place, not a whole lot bigger than one of our counties in Texas, is the focus of the world. With this also the promise then of God coming, so that many pieces of evidence support the conclusion that we're living in the last days. I have taken you here before, but let's just go there to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, just to remind you of this. This is the kind of absolutely strong evidence that we're living in the last days, as well as the incredible evidence of the holiness, the truthfulness of God's word. Ezekiel 36, look at verse 24. Here is the promise of God to Israel. He says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Is that happened? And is that happening? Yes. Then he says, then, notice that word, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What's he talking about there? He's talking about salvation, isn't he? Water has always been used for purification. He's talking about coming to faith, true faith, in the right kind of faith, in the Messiah that they have rejected. And he says in verse 26, moreover, I'll give you a new heart. We're getting to the bottom line of it. And put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He's talking about a transformed Israel, isn't he? A new Israel. Where is that found? We're going to see that it's found very clearly in the book of the Revelation in the last days. But obviously what had to happen is they had to be gathered from the nations. And we know in history what God used, amazingly, he used the Holocaust. He used Adolf Hitler. He used all that wretchedness to cause the sensitivity of the allied nations coming together and saying we need to make a place for Israel to exist after all of this. And so they gave them their land back, and a miracle took place. Now you see, this is how God works. This is the wonder of all of that. This prophecy then, we are in the then, is in verse 24. Gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land, and then, we're in the then of verse 24, before he gives them a new heart. That's what we're waiting on. And I believe that occurs during the time of the tribulation. So there's no surprises to God. In fact, Isaiah 46:11 says, as I have planned it, surely I will do it. One of the largest, most obvious fulfillments is this, but there are many others, and we will be talking about those as we go through the book of the Revelation. And now, as I've stated, and it is often neglected, as Revelation is, because it's considered controversial and a mystery by many, and most in the Reformed camp have adopted the eschatology, or I would say the lack thereof, of replacement theology, meaning that the church has replaced the promises God made to Israel. And that's just not so. Those promises were literal and emphatic, and there are multitudes of them in the Old Testament. And Israel is over there now like this big plum on the tree over there, right in front of us. So there was no excuse for that, for any of us. So we are commanded to be very careful about approaching the Word. Think of 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. That's what we're going to try to do. James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, let not many become teachers, they incur the stricter judgment. That's always looming over my personal head. And so we dare not, though, become victims of poor interpretation. I'll take you to one other passage, and then we'll get on with trying to look at what we came here to do. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3:16. Here's Peter saying, talking about Paul. In fact, let me back up to the middle of verse 15. Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking to them in them of these things, in which some things hard to understand, notice this, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. And here's the punchline: for their own destruction. You get that? It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to misinterpret God's word. It's a dangerous thing. So on your paper and before us, our approach to interpretation and all of Scripture is to be methodically studying, prayerfully studying, open-mindedly studying, verse by verse, paying attention to details, following practical rules of interpretation. And really and truly, you get right down to it, you can call it common sense. Common sense. Now, I know that common sense really has to do with wisdom and insight comes from God, but I think of it in those terms. Now, we understand the Holy Spirit reveals truth, but he also works using requiring a consistent effort and a seasoned practice. We must all dogmatically follow a belief system of what this says literally, and believing it, seeking to understand it. And we have many sources today to help us, to guide us in that. Many that have gone on before us and have left their mark. And so it's really without excuse. The whole of Scripture must be understood to discern the details. We need to know the whole story. Do you understand what God was seeking to do from the very beginning at the loss in the garden, which is fulfilled in glorious detail in the book of Revelation that we will study? And we understand some rules of interpretation. I'm just going to give four, and I put those on your paper. Four literal rules. First of all, we must take what is written literally, unless there is obvious reason to take it figuratively or symbolically. You follow what I'm saying there? You take it at face value for what it says. And let me just say this, because there's many people engaged in this. Allegorical interpretation is dangerous. Allegorical interpretation is dangerous. I used to years ago, when I was visiting my in-laws, and we went to, they have a nice church there. In fact, I was married in that church. But and we'd go to Sunday school with them. And we'd go in their little rooms, and they sit around the table, and the guy would read a passage and say, well, you start asking, what does that mean to you? And you go around the table and somebody would say, well, this means this to me. And somebody say, well, this means this to me. Well, to me it means this. Well, to me, well, you see, that's no good. That's in effect allegorical interpretation or my own interpretation. What really matters is what does it mean, you see? What is it communicating to us? And that's what we've got to come to grips with. We look for a normal sense of what is stated without looking for any other sense. This is a rule, by the way. Look for a normal sense of what is stated without looking for any other sense, so that, I think it was Dr. Reagan that said that, so that as one person stated, otherwise we will have nonsense. You got that? Don't make the Bible nonsense. We look for a normal sense of what is stated. Think about it. This is faith in action. All the Old Testament promises to a literal Israel appeared impossible, didn't they? For 1900 years they appeared. Israel was gone. Israel was wiped out in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman army. And so theologians went back here and said, all these promises back here in the Old Testament, well, that has to do with the church, you see. I mean, Israel messed up. They even crucified their own Messiah. And so the church is the answer to all these promises which didn't fit, because those promises were in detail about and stated so about Israel. Now, you see, Israel is there. All right, there's a law of recurrence. An event in Scripture may be recorded twice, with the second account included to provide additional information or detail. Failure to observe this rule leads to misunderstanding of the sequence of things, an order and timeline and authorship, etc., and some people get really twisted up on that. There's also a law of double reference. Scripture may blend together within a single narrative two different events separated by a massive amount of time. Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10. I won't go there for time, but this is a good example of that, where in Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10, you have Palm Sunday, the statement of the fact that Christ would come, and the people would say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and throw out palm branches and all of that. Well, that happened when? In his first coming, didn't it? But it also says there in that same scripture, a promise of his ruling. You have the same thing in Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child will be born, unto us a son will be given. Did that happen? Yes, it did. That's the first coming. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. That is his second coming. And we already know that that's separated by at least 2,000 years. You also have interpreting of symbols. And this is most often discerned by the context. And if not, clarity is found in other scriptures. Symbols are intended to enhance our understanding and not to confuse. Let me go forward to Revelation 12 just for a moment. Dr. Fruchtenbaum again was in this passage, Revelation 12. And you have a whole bunch of symbolic things beginning in verse 1. Here he says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with a child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain, and to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and drew them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, I think probably everybody here knows, and it explains that in the very context here, the woman is Israel. The child is Christ. The dragon is Satan. Well, why does he call him a dragon? Why doesn't he just call him Satan? Well, in fact, he tells us that even down in 5 and 6. It tells us he's the son. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. What's that talking about? That's at the second coming. Now you see how, again, you have these double interpretation or double reference interpretation there in that. But he tells us in this very context, down in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Why was he called a dragon symbolically? Because dragons are ugly and hideous and dangerous and all of that. That's a picture for us. But that's the kind of thing that really just requires some careful, diligent study to be able to understand what the Lord is saying. Now, there's just the fact here that even the best of scholarship will not perfectly agree as we think about what we're going to look at in Revelation. But I do believe that those in Christ, when studying the Word and carefully, will majorly agree. But perfection is not obtainable for us. God has so designed it. He's designed His truth that it is here to inform and transform and encourage, but it's to be sought. It's to be sought in prayer. It's to be sought diligently to study. And the depth of this, of course, is an infinite well of truth, so that no matter how many times we go to it, there's always new things. New things, wonderful things to be understood. Now, all right. Now, back into Revelation. My apology for going through all that. I want to start with chapter 1 and verse 19. The reason is, here is God Himself telling us, Christ Himself, the outline of this book. John is commanded, after he reveals himself and his glory to him, notice in verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen, notice that, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. There's our outline. Many people disregard that. That's what the whole writing of Revelation is all about. The things which are seen is what John beholds in this first chapter concerning the glory of the risen, glorified Christ. And the upfront value of this is to know who Christ is and how He is qualified amazingly, wonderfully, gloriously to rule. No one like Him. And this is part of the things seen. John was privileged to see it personally. We'll see him falling down before Christ here. And then the things which are. What are the things which are? Well, that's going to be found in chapters 2 and 3. These are the seven literal churches of Asia Minor, which our Lord evaluates. And by that evaluation, they are real and existing churches at that time, of which we can learn invaluable lessons about what Christ Jesus desires for His church to look like. And it's going to be even more than that. I think it's really a reflection of the history of the church age. But we'll talk about that later. And then the things which will take place after these things. Well, that's the future events that God alone knows, but are revealed beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 22, the very end. Look for just a second at chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. Notice the wording here. After these things. Exactly what Christ said for him to write down after these things. Now, by the way, that phrase is used 8 times in Revelation. In the word then is used, which also has to do with sequence, because Revelation is following a timeline from chapter 1 really to the end in chapter 22. It's a sequence of future events from the past to the present to the future, not a hodgepodge as some people think. We simply follow this sequential, obvious pattern. Again, the things which are seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. All right, let's start in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." The revelation of Jesus Christ. In Genesis, from the fall, Christ was promised again, and Revelation is the pre-written ending and beginning, really. The ending of life as we know it, and the beginning of the glory of all eternity that those in Christ will enjoy forever. And he says here, God gave him. This is from God, given to John, and then therefore given to us. It is particular in its emphasis. It is not hearsay, but through the apostle Jesus loved, John, it is straightforward fact, information, truth, reality from God himself, who is the author of all things, including the future, including time, including everything that exists and everything that happens in that existence. Christ is the exclusive and only answer. As we know, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He is all. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He is everything. And he says here it will soon take place. He will begin with representative churches from the formation of the church age, which is what we're still living in the latter part of that. And soon is specifying God's timing, and it incorporates the idea of a sure thing. The word soon is takos in Greek. It's basic root for the word back in my hot rod days, and some of you may, when most cars have it on their car now, a tachometer, for example. A tachometer, which and it measures velocity and measures your engine velocity in your car. So the root word, same thing, gives us an idea of what he's talking about here. In other words, these things given us, he's saying, are sure and they will come rapidly. You know that Solomon tells us, and it's very true, that life is a vapor. And the coming of Christ and all that will happen here will occur rapidly. It will soon take place. And so the idea is the rapidity of it. And what he's enforcing in our mind is the necessity of the intention to have it constantly in our mind, so that we will think eternally, so that we will seek first the kingdom of God, so that we will have a God mindset and understand that all of this stuff that's going on right now is temporary and he's coming again. We should always have a view towards the permanent. The permanent. Not just focused on, I know that each of us has our to-do list, if nothing else in your head. Every day when you get out of bed, I got to do this, 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 you know, etc. I do that too. But ultimately, it all hangs on the fact of that coming day when Christ appears. And we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. And we'll move into eternity. And all of this will become, well, nothing. Nothing to us in that sense, right? And he says here he communicated it by his angel. This is, in other words, direct supernatural revelation to John. It's not hearsay or speculation. Through revelation, this mighty angel appears and is present, but at the same time that is so, we're going to see that at times the Lord Jesus himself is also speaking. That will be so when we get to verse 12 here in the chapter 1, won't it? Christ is speaking, and so there are times when he is getting direct revelation from Christ, and that is also true in chapters 2 and 3 when Christ is speaking to the churches. And it's also true that he will look at the things that he has seen. In fact, you see that in verse 2. He testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. All that he saw. And you will see this repeated phrase that he will use, then I saw. Then I saw. And so you have a mighty angel that is standing there sort of running the show in this great unveiling of the future and of truth to John that we relish in today. And at the same time, he's also getting visions at times. And at other times, Jesus Christ himself is speaking to him. It is a wonderful, wonderful revelation of his word. Here's John on the Isle of Patmos, by the way. He'll tell us that here. Terrible place, rocky place, a place where he was imprisoned there. History would record it was a place of beatings, a place of lacking of just the basics of food and even proper clothing and from the elements and everything else. A terrible place, and yet in that place, because of his faithfulness to Christ, his perseverance, and not giving up, the Lord reveals this to him. There's a lesson in that for every one of us too. Now, what is unique is when you look at the other books in the Bible, they're mostly the revelation of words, but this is a revelation series in words and supernatural images and even the words of Christ himself speaking here, which he hasn't done since, really. The last recording of that was in the book of Acts. Now, verse 2, it says, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all, again, that he saw. Two sources of revelation there. The word of God and to all that he saw. So the word of God there is the word being given to him either by the angel or by Christ himself, and also what he saw, and that's what he's going to record. Verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, we've already talked about reads and hears is the idea of having both an interest, right? Most people are not even interested to read this or try to understand what it says. It's an interest and acceptance, and with that heed, which moves into this changed lives, a life that is impacted, a life that is faithful to God, a life that is obedient, that does what he says. And this is what the truth always does with someone that is a new creature in Christ. Christ says, do we believe him enough to follow him? That's it in a nutshell. Do we believe his word enough to make it our roadmap, our desire for life to please him in all that we do? And the promise here, of course, is this word again, blessed. As we've already stated, this theme is repeated. And by the way, it's repeated throughout the book of the Revelation. Blessing is repeated 7 times. Now, that's not a mistake. That's not a happenstance. There's a purpose behind the fact that it's repeated 7 times. In chapter 14, 13. In chapter 16, 15. In chapter 19, 9. In chapter 20, verse 6. In chapter 22, verse 7. And then in chapter 22, verse 14, right at the end. The fact is, there are 7 promises of blessings to those throughout this word. Now, John is the physical author of this, but this 7 handpicked, for example, churches that he writes to, and that we come to that in verse 4, John to the 7 churches, and you'll see these 7s all over the place. And the idea is that God purposely made everything into 7s because 7 has the idea in the scripture of completion or fulfillment. Now, here is this statement from, back up to that, the idea of design, stating, and purpose. It is from God Himself as the author of the Trinity. And then he gives, beginning in verses 5 and following, the equality that it has among the Godhead. For he includes from Jesus Christ, the Son, which shows again our Lord's deity, which is also seen graphically down in verse 12, of course, when he reveals himself in all of his glory. And we also have here in the 7 spirits before his throne. Again, 7 is used, the 7 spirits before his throne. Now, why is 7 used in that? Again, for completeness and the fullness of glory, the glory of God. And here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. If you look forward to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, get a little more understanding of this. This is when, now in Revelation 4 and 5, we move into heaven. And we're seeing a scene in heaven, or at least John is, and he's communicating it to us. And it says, "And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, spirits is brought into, spirits of God, into the equation. Again, we have all of these 7s, which is speaking of fulfillment here. If we took the time to go to some Old Testament references like Isaiah 11:2, we would see this. But let's go to Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, look at verse 2. "He said to me, 'What do you see?'" Now, Zechariah had all of these visions that he recorded. "And I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and notice its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts, belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me," notice, "'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power," but notice this, "'but by my spirit.'" There it is. You see, he's giving us a picture of the importance of what he is saying is not only from God, it's from the Son, and it's from the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity here that is speaking. And so he's telling us that what he's recording here for John and ultimately for us has been fully engaged by God, and he's actively emphasizing the three persons of the Godhead and expressing the importance thereby of what is being disclosed. Notice again, back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, from Jesus Christ. And he even identifies him as faithful firstborn ruler. You hope you get that. That's a progression. He's faithful. How is he faithful? The cross. Firstborn, that's the resurrection. And ruler is what he will literally become in his consummation. This is wonderful stuff. The emphasis is on his coming. And this, of course, will be at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, which will be stated in verse 6 and later promised as a reality in chapter 20. He earned the right, as we will see, for this, of course, in Revelation 5, where the God the Father gives him the title deed to the earth, to take the earth. And then notice in verse 6 where it says, had made us to be a kingdom. In the immediate, we belong to this present realm, don't we? This fallen world, and yet we're aliens and strangers here. We're not of the world, as Philippians 3:20 tells us. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so this is, again, what this writing will yet lead to is his literal coming, bringing the kingdom, and then moving into eternity with us in Christ as part of this whole glorious, beautiful picture that is being unveiled before us. And so he will spend the largest portion describing the time leading up to his coming, going through the tribulation and fleshing out all the evil, because that's really what the tribulation is about. It's man at his fullness of an evil and God judging it. And he says here also that we are to be priest. Now, what are priests? I always think of, you know, a Roman Catholic guy with a collar and et cetera. That's not, if anything, we probably should be looking back to Exodus 19 in the Old Testament. A priest in the Old Testament in Israel was a unique position. And he was someone that represented and connected God with others. But let me just remind you what we are as priests. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is such an important passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now he's talking to the church here. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's church has replaced Israel in the sense of being those in our time who represent God to the world. And that's what a priest does. In order to do this, he says, you're a holy priesthood. That is emphasized. You must be set apart to God. The church is a new entity apart from the world that in which we exist. And we exist here in this place where we don't belong to serve God, to bring light, truth to others. This is exactly what Israel was to do, and they failed to do. Now, I hope that everyone who would be listening to this has not bought the modern versions of salvation as mere acceptance. But true conversion leads to this change that we've been talking about of life that is shown here in what Peter says. He's not just making up some fancy words here. You're a chosen race. God has chosen you. A royal priesthood. You're a royal representative of Jesus Christ. A holy people, a holy nation of people. All of God's people are like this nation, this entity, his kingdom that exists but has not yet come together, you see, as it will, so that you may proclaim the excellencies. That's what we're to be about. Of him who has called you out of darkness, the darkness of this world, into his marvelous light. Well, I almost got to verse 8, which is where I was heading, but it's 7 o'clock, so I guess I'll stop there. I hope you're beginning to see and feed on the majesty of what we have here and how important this is and everything that he's going to communicate. And he starts by reinforcing the fact of who's speaking and the importance of it and emphasizing that and making that a foundation for that we build on, that this is Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And of course, that's what we will see next as we come to verse 12, is the glorified Christ, not the humble Christ that was crucified, but the glorious Christ, where John will fall at his feet as a dead man, and so would we. And in our life, we should fall before him and say, as Paul did when he got struck down on the road to Damascus, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do?" And of course, what he'd have us to do is found in his word. This is going to be a good study, so hope I didn't run you off tonight and you'll come back. Let me pray and close that portion, and if there's questions, I'll deal with those. Our Father, we know that as we're studying this, we're on holy ground, and we, as such, would remove our shoes and come before you. We're so grateful, Lord, that you have told us the end from the beginning, and that we can have such a great hope in you, a true hope, and a joy just knowing what lies ahead as we encounter the trials that come our way each day. May we have that in our mind, the idea of the rapidity of all this that will pass, and you will soon be here. Father, we wait upon you. We give thanks to you for so great a salvation. I pray that you bless all that are here and those in the sound of my voice, and encourage their hearts and strengthen them. And if they know not Christ, oh, that they would come to you and seek you and find you, which to find is to find eternal life. We praise you for your kindness to us in every way and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.